In Hebrews chapter 7, we are told in much detail how much greater than Abraham Melchizedek was. And in this chapter, we are introduced to this mysterious person. Wonderful mystery surrounds him, and undoubtedly, as we go through, God will speak to our hearts about it. The background of Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek is sketched for us in this 14th chapter. You will remember that last week we were thinking together of that great event in this saint's life, when he saw that it was utterly impossible for he and Lot to continue together. And we found that Lot chose himself all the plain of Jordan and moved out, pitching his tent toward Sodom. As I contemplate this man Lot, this younger man than Abraham, I think of him, my opinion of him gets lower and lower. What a poor, carnal man he was. For, remembering that he but pitched his tent toward Sodom last week, we find that this week, in verse 12 of chapter 14, it says that Lot was dwelling in Sodom. It was Bishop Taylor Smith who once said in my hearing, the late Bishop Taylor Smith, of course, once said in my hearing, "Young man, tell me which way you're looking, and I'll tell you which way you're going." Never forgot that. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and sure enough, he finished up in Sodom. That's right. In which direction are you pitching? Honestly, which way are you pitching? Which way are you making? What ends are you moving toward? Sure enough, you'll get there. And this week, as I say, here is Lot dwelling in Sodom. I tried to think why in the world he should want to go to Sodom. It was a complete change of life on the part of this man. He was like a chameleon. He could adapt himself to outside and exterior circumstances, surroundings and colours as easily as that. Whilst he was with Abraham, he had flocks and herds. What in the world did he want to be living in a city for? If you get flocks and herds, you wouldn't go and pitch and live in West Bowling. But there came a time when he ceased to pitch his tent and went and lived in a house in the city. Abraham, I reminded you, was looking for a city. But he wasn't going to sacrifice any principles in order to live in a city. He wasn't going to sacrifice anything to have comfort. This lure of comfort. Oh, how nice to have everything just right in the life. How many people are prepared to sacrifice spiritual principles for bodily comfort and move out to the will of God, achieve their bodily ends and miss their spiritual life and the reason for that life. What in the world do you think he was up to? Don't think he went into Sodom to evangelize it, do you? If he did, he might have gone in with a sort of a pious prayer. But look where he finished up. Not so Abraham. Abraham, as we reminded ourselves, had done exactly what he said he would do. He had said to Lot, if you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. You go north, I'll go south. He did too. For Lot shifted northwards from where he was, and Abraham shifted down to the south and came and dwelt in the city Hebron. It's in the end of the 13th chapter. And there they are, or in a place called Hebron, not a city really, a little place there, up in the mountains. And there he settled and built his altar unto the Lord. With these two men then, in their respective places, truly, you know, you can't look into the future, can you? You just don't know what's coming. If Lot had known what was going to happen, he'd never have gone and lived in Sodom. But he did. And it came to pass, chapter 14, verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zur. And all these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. Now I want to make a comment here, a geographical one, a topographical one, or whatever you want to say. You will notice that verse 4, is it 3, says that the vale of Siddim, it doesn't say where the salt sea was situated. It says, is the salt sea. Now, the salt sea is the Dead Sea. The salt sea and the Dead Sea is the Sodomitish Sea, called so in Scripture. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, which you should have if it's a decent one, if you like mine, you needn't bother to look now. Now I'm only telling you to do this for homework. And you have a gazetteer, that is, something which will give you an index atlas and something, the names and the places in the Bible, you know, from A to Z. You will search in vain upon it, the maps, or in the index, for the names Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim. Why? Because they were situated at what was then the north end of the Dead Sea, into which the Jordan flowed. But when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want you to notice, it says in verse 10, that in the vale of Siddim, there were bitumen pits, translated slime pits, and that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And that's what the vale of Siddim was. But when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, the bitumen caught fire. And all sorts of things happened, and there was undoubtedly a land subsidence, and the salt sea flowed northward, and the sites of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim are lost beneath the waters of the Dead Sea. So thoroughly did God judge Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not my subject tonight, but it comes in our reading, and I deal with it as historical, geographical, topographical subject, if you want. All right, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. We're not in school. But, beloved, it explains the terrific mineral content of the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, which I understand has so much valuable mineral in it that it's well worth conquering that country just to get that tremendous deposit of mineral wealth that's in the Dead Sea alone. And no doubt about it, nations will sometime or another be contending for the control of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. They are doing that now, no doubt. But they'll be fighting about it a little later on in the history of the world, no doubt. Well, this, the Vale of Sidon, which is the Salt Sea, was the scene, finally, beloved, where the great battle was fought out that brings Abraham into the picture. These five kings that are mentioned in verse 1 went to make war with the four kings in verse 2. And we can read about it in verse 8. There went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Sidon, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. The Vale of Sidon was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And here is where Abraham comes right into the picture. Now, Abraham was a man of peace. That's why he separated from Lot. He said, we can't have strife among ourselves. We're brethren. Here's the Canaanite, here's the Perizzite, the Hittite, these people. We can't be fighting in front of these people. God's called me to peace. That's right. And so they separate. But you know, beloved, this wonderful man of peace is also a man of war. And here's the great seeming contradiction. Because we're told that in verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah. And these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, bound his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Well, 318 trained servants of his own household. And when this man hears this, he takes these other men with whom he has become confederate, and he pursues, he goes straight away. Now, he went a long way He pursued through the night and through the days, and he went almost straight up. Jordan flows down between two mountain ranges. There's the one on the coastward side, and then there's the one on the other side, and Jordan flows down to the center. And Hebron was down here in the base, the south, and he goes up the edge of the mountain range until he finds these other people right up the north at Dan. And he smites them straight away. And this man of peace, this man who knows that it's right for brethren to dwell together in unity or else separate in peace, this man who knows this, he's also able to fight, praise God. Lot's enemies were his enemies, so far as he was concerned. He hadn't quarreled with Lot. There's no doubt about it, his poor old heart ached over Lot. And if he had known all that there was to know, and perhaps he did know quite a lot, because I understand that out in these countries where there's no wireless and no newspapers and no post, news travels faster than if you posted in the morning. I understand so. I don't know quite how it is, but it's that's what they say. And perhaps he did know a tremendous lot about the condition of his nephew, but he still regarded him as his brother. And when he was in need, praise God for this, he went out, hallelujah. He may have been overtaken in his fall. He may have been captured by the enemy, but Abraham was spiritual enough to go out after him and restore him. And that's just what he did. And he slew the enemy. My, you're just this man with these three confederates and probably their retainers and his own. He goes out against five kings. My. Glory be to God. I expect he was proving what David proved when he came up against Goliath and said, well, I come to you in the name of the Lord. That's all. That's all I come in. I don't come in any armor. I don't come with these armies either. I come against you in the name of the Lord. And that's exactly, undoubtedly, how Abraham went. In any case, the land belonged to him. I suppose he thought, I'm not going to have this happening in my land. This is my country. God had given it to him. He wasn't going to have the devil or the devil's armies invading his land, carrying off whom he thought. He was a man of faith. He wasn't a man to lie down under the invasion of the enemy. He knew how it what it was to go and win battles for the name of the Lord. Praise God. Fantastic, isn't it? That just one man like that can come and do it. But blessed be the Lord. It's the same God who has told us in the Bible that one of us shall chase 1,000 and two of us shall put 10,000 to flight when we're trusting in the name of the Lord. And that's just how Abraham went. And you know, he was overwatched by the Lord. If only he'd known. He was protected by the Lord. I expect he did know in his heart, but you know, beloved, those of us that have got some kind of faith in our hearts and some kind of understanding in our heart of the Lord's goodness and protection and mercy, we don't quite know how it all works. We don't quite know how much he loves us and how carefully he guards us and how he goes with us all the way. I always like to think that about those two people on the way in the day of resurrection. Those two Emmaus, when they were walking along the way to Emmaus, and then when they knew the Lord, they turned around and the Lord vanished out of their eye. They turned around and walked back, and they walked all the way back, but when they got in the upper room in Jerusalem, there he was as well. He walked back with them too, only they hadn't seen him. You see, he was there. He'd walked all the way back with them. It doesn't say he vanished out of their presence, it says he just vanished out of their sight. And when they walked back, he came back with them. I expect he listened to their conversation all over again. And then when they were about to tell the others, there he was, standing in the midst again. Now Abraham proved that same wonderful Lord. For, let's go on with our reading, we shall see how it happened. Verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shave, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Well, this strange, mysterious Melchizedek, this king, he's never mentioned before. He's not mentioned again afterwards until you read his name in Psalm 110. David, the great king then, said that he was his Lord. He speaks about King Melchizedek sitting upon his throne. And then he's mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 5, I think, is the first mention of his name. And through 6 and 7, and so it goes on. And 7 is the chapter in Hebrews where this great king is discussed. You see, if you look at your map carefully, when you go home tonight, you will find, I've given you the layout, there was Dan up this mountain range up at the north, and he came from Hebron down to the south. But on his way up north, he had to pass Salem. He had to pass Salem. He went as straight as he could like an arrow, and that man, Abraham, had to pass Salem. And as he went up, that glorious king looked out upon Abraham. Now this same Salem later had some other 4 letters added to it as a prefix and was called Jerusalem or Jerusalem. Same word, same place. And the king of Salem, it hadn't yet been called Jerusalem. You'll often notice this in the scriptures, that one or two names are given about the same place. I give you an illustration. Dead Sea, Salt Sea, Sodomite Sea. And you'll find this thing in scripture over and over again. And he had to pass Salem. And blessed be the name of the Lord. That wonderful king was just ready for him. And when he came back, we find that this new king of Sodom, I know the original king of Sodom had been slain, but you know what happens. It's like if our queen was to die tonight, they would proclaim her son king. The king never dies. The person that holds the office of king dies, but the office of the king continues. That's right. When I remember when King George V died, they announced it over the wireless. They said that the life of the king is peacefully drawing to its close. And then finally he stood up, this announcer, and said, "The king is dead. Long live the king." Who was he talking about? The one that was next going to fill the office. Same with this man. The new king of Sodom steps into the position and he comes out to meet this victorious hero coming back from the fight. And you'll find that they meet in the king's dale. Ah, praise God. Whose dale was it? Was it the king of Sodom's dale? Oh no. It was the dale that belonged to No, because it was his veil. Praise the Lord. The king's veil is mentioned in other places in Scripture. I'm not going to refer to them tonight. The king's veil. And there was the king of Sodom. And following him came this Melchizedek. Now, Sodom came for one reason. The reason it seems that Sodom always comes for. This is what he came for. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the soul. Keep the goods to thyself." Ooh, beloved. Sodom is always after souls. Sodom is always after damning persons. Sodom had sucked in Lot. And one of the great tragedies about this man Lot is this: as I read this chapter, I find no plea in his mouth to Uncle Abraham to establish him somewhere else. I find no prayer in his heart, "Oh, deliver me from this vile city." Isn't it an amazing thing, as the scripture says, as we looked at it last week, that this righteous man vexed his soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And that word conversation is behavior in the scripture, or a manner of life. He vexed his righteous soul, and when he was out of the city, and when he was in his uncle Abraham's hands again, his soul lusted after that which was within the city. I never find that this man Lot ever came to a place of repentance. I don't find it in the scripture. There are lots of people in the Bible. They're wanting the blessings of God. They're wanting the things that God can give. Esau was the same. "Hast thou not a blessing for me?" But he never repented over the fact that he parted with his birthright as though it was a thing of nothing. And he found no place for repentance. He didn't find it. Oh, beloved, to come to a place of repentance, this man Lot never did. And here's Sodom saying, "Give me the souls. You can take the bread, you can take the cattle, you can take the commodities, you can take everything. Give me the souls." That's just like the devil, isn't it? Devil's representative that he was. "Give me the souls." There are lots of people acting like that today too. They're settling down into comforts and things, Christians, but the souls that are going down to hell, being sucked in to Sodom. I don't mean just the practice of Sodom. That's the way of the devil. He comes to Abraham. He says, "Give me this, and you can have the rest." Rather like the temptation of the devil to the Lord, isn't it? "Fall down and worship me, I'll give you this." That's right. "I'll give you this and that." Oh, you know, this slimy trail of the serpent is through the book from one cover to the other. But what a contrast to this mighty Melchizedek as he comes out into the king's dale. Why, bless the Lord. Melchizedek, you will know if you're familiar with the scripture that it means by interpretation first, king of righteousness. That was his name. A blessed name, isn't it? Melchizedek. And the second one is king of peace, which means Salem. Or Shalom, that's the great Hebrew word for peace today. Shalom, they say when they meet one another, the Jews, the real old Hebrew speaking Jews. He was king of Shalom or Salem. Because, oh, beloved, what a contrast here. Here's Sodom, a city filled with sin. And here's a city, the King of Righteousness. Here it is. A city of peace. Now, beloved, if Lot had really been looking for a city, if he was a righteous man, as the scripture says, he ought to have gone and lived under the King of Righteousness. And his goods would have been at peace, and so would everything else. But no, his heart was set on his sin. Terrible thing when a heart gets set on sin. It will use any excuse and it will go to all lengths to fulfill its desires. Praise the Lord, in the same way when a heart gets set on righteousness, and it really got set on righteousness, it will go to all lengths to fulfill its desires. And allow nothing and no one to stand in the way. We find this in the life of Abraham. Before this room. He was prepared to go to any lengths. And he did. Glory be to God. But this man Melchizedek, he comes out, and it says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Oh, bless the Lord. I have pointed out already, beloved, and if you cast your eye back to the end of the 13th chapter, you will find that Abraham only ever reared altars. You will never find that he offered anything upon them. Never. And I believe I mentioned before, simply because he didn't know what to offer. Back there, in Ur of the Chaldees, they'd offered all kinds of things to all kinds of devils and idols, false gods. Now he's in touch with the living God. He doesn't know what to offer to him. Wherever he goes, he builds an altar. And he pitches by this altar. And here is the priest of the Most High God. He's met him, apparently for the first time in his life. He's now met him. This priest, there's a priestly order of the Most High God. And Melchizedek meets him. This great King of Righteousness. Oh, of course, beloved, we know it's what's called a theophany in the Bible. A theophany is an appearance of God, of Jesus Christ, on the earth before the incarnation. That's right. The Lord was often manifest on the earth in a body before he became incarnate on the earth. You got that? He often manifested and appeared on the earth in a body before he was incarnate, before Jesus was born of Mary. The Lord says it. He's going forth. That's right, in Micah. He'd always been going forth. You read Micah. He'd always been going forth from eternity, the Lord. And here he was. He appeared unto Abraham here. I don't know just all the connections about it. I freely confess unto you that this is the mystery person of the Bible. Of course it's the mystery person, because it's the Lord himself. And he appears unto Abraham. And now, what he brings forth, he doesn't bring forth a sacrifice. He doesn't bring forth a blood offering. He doesn't bring forth anything for atonement. He brings to Abraham the symbols of the offering. He brings forth bread and wine. What a glorious communion. What a glorious communion. He comes back fresh from his victory. And he comes back, beloved, and he'd been a sorely chastened man, this man Abraham. You remember that before he'd gone down into Egypt, and there he'd been made rich by Pharaoh. Pharaoh had lavished upon him flocks and herds and camels. He came up out of Egypt, we're told at the beginning of the 13th chapter, rich, silver and gold, because Pharaoh had taken a great liking to Sarah, his wife. Only by the intervention of God had mischief been prevented. That's all. But he learned his lesson. Thank God for men that learn their lessons. There isn't one of us in this room, beloved, but that we make mistakes and we fall. But praise God. When we fall, having made our mistake, having blotted our escutcheon, having lowered our colors or our standards, bless God, when we come up out of it, praise God, as it says in the 13th chapter, the opening verse, when we come up out of it, we can take our place with God by His grace, where we can say, I'll never do it again. Now, beloved, listen. If you're going to get anywhere with God in these great things of moral conduct and spiritual purpose, you must have purpose about it. For Abraham did this thing. When Sodom said to him, you can have all the goods, he said, I lift up my hand, he said, let's read it together, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord. Verse 22, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Oh, beloved, what a glorious lesson that man had learned. And how purposeful. I love this simple, straightforward character of Abraham. Don't you? I love it. When he hears his brother's son's in trouble, he's after him. He doesn't stop and argue. He goes and rescues him. He's as straightforward and as simple and as open as the day. That's the basis of his success. And that's the basis of everybody's success in the things of the Lord. Show me a person that's not open. Show me a person that's subtle in their movements. I'll show you a person that doesn't belong to God. Doesn't matter what claims they make or how many tongues they use either. The Holy Ghost is a person of openness. He's the spirit of the day. He's light. He's wonderful. And whenever he visits a man, doesn't matter about any other evidences, whenever the Holy Ghost visits a man, he makes him as open as the book. And as plain as daylight. And as simple and as straightforward and as upright as the Christ that sits on the throne. That's his purpose. All the subtleties, all the twists, all the darknesses, all the home and corner business, all the mumbling and muttering and the whispering, that all comes out of the pit, all along it. And this man, he was all out in the daylight. I want to warn you, if you've got some secrets that you're holding back, if you've got something you're trying to cover up, get it out in the daylight and get it out quick in case the Lord comes.
This man, he went the right way about it. Now, I'll tell you how so many people fail in wanting to get through with God. I know, I've tried it myself, and I failed this way. Oh, Lord, we say, help me, Lord, give me grace, Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, help me not to do that, help me not to say that, Lord, keep me from it. And after our pious prayers, we spend about 2 hours in our bedroom, and we come back and stop and say, I've prayed, and you know, I can't get free of it. Now, you do what Abraham did. He lifted his hand to God. He says, I've sworn, I won't do it. He didn't say, you know, I've asked God to help me not to touch it and not to do it. That's the way Lot talked. But he got into Sodom. But a man of God, basing nothing in himself, not thinking of his own moral strength or of his great will, he comes to a place where he sees it plain that God is all for him to save him. God is, I was going to say, always pouring over himself to keep the man from sin and from evil. And he stepped up into the place and he raises his hand to God and he said, Lord, I see it and I won't do it again by thy grace. Something happens in that man then. Something happens. That's right. You try the soft method that you think is so biblical, and you'll get nowhere. Oh, I've asked, I've prayed, I want grace, I want strength, it sounds so nice, and you can find lots of books to back it up. But take the book, beloved, and take the actions of men of God. Yeah. Raise my hand. That's right. God says, that's right, Abraham. He reaches down his nail-pierced hands and he shakes it. That's right. He clasps that hand. And it's right. It's right. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He watched Abraham. When Abraham fled through the night, chasing as hard as he could go, he didn't know that he was being overlooked from the mountain. He didn't know that he was being watched over. It was by this great king of righteousness, this Melchizedek, that Abraham won his battle. And he meets him in the king's dale. And out comes the bread and the wine. And he says, here, Abraham, you've won your battle. You've gotten your victory. You'll never find that there was another battle fought in that land by Abraham. You've gotten your victory. Look, and I've gotten mine too. Let's commune, Charlie. Let's commune, Charlie. And Abraham ate the bread. And Abraham ate the wine. You won't ask for anything better than that on Sunday morning, will you? You won't ask for anything better than that. Oh, Abraham, everything that you're experiencing, everything that you're going to experience, all the blessings and the goodness and the virtues and the possessions into which I'm going to lead you are all because of what the bread and the wine speaks of. That's right. Isn't it a wonderful and simple repast that they have that day together? Beloved, this matter of the Melchizedekian priesthood is a very, very blessed one. We haven't got time tonight, neither do I think it's my business to go into it with you here. But it's a very, very wonderful one. And God does nothing. And look, he has done nothing
nor ever will he do anything on this earth, but that up there in heaven, the Melchizedekian priesthood is behind it. It was at this time, and when the Aaronic priesthood came into being, it was an adaptation of priesthood to the needs and demands of God for the children of Israel under the Old Covenant. And when the Old Covenant was fulfilled, it was swept aside, and we're back in the days of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is the priesthood of grace and not the priesthood of law. The old priests taught the law under the Aaronic priesthood, but the Melchizedekian priesthood is a priesthood of grace, and it's functioning now, and we're in it. And if you say that you're a priest of God, as you believe you are, then you're a Melchizedekian priest, and you belong to the order of Melchizedek. You see that? No, well, believe it. Just take it in. I'm not asking you to work it out now. I can't stop on it. This isn't our subject. But that great high priest himself, the original Melchizedek, praise God, amen, stepped down to meet that man there in the king's dale. And bless the Lord. I should have liked to have been there that day. Wouldn't you? Went down there in that dale which belonged to the king, and the king of righteousness and the king of peace gathered this man and his retainers in there, and they had a heart feast together. And it's almost as though Melchizedek said, now forget all about that, Abraham. Let that all go now. Forget about the war. Forget about the pent and the haste and the strife and the worry and the hurry. Just forget about all that now. You just sit down here and eat the bread and eat the wine. And I don't suppose that Abraham knew a lot about it. Even as you say, I suggested to you that you might not know much about it, but his old heart communed with God in it. That's all you need to do. A spiritual understanding, beloved. He knew he was in touch. For Melchizedek, he said, as the priest of the Most High God. And you will notice that that's the very language that Abraham uses after that when he talks to Sodom. He says, I've lift up my hand to the Most High God. Amen. He takes up the very language. Now, beloved, I wonder if you do take up and use the language of our heavenly Melchizedek. He doesn't talk a bit like the stuff you hear over the TV. All the coarse and vulgar language that resides in the lips of so-called Christians, the disgusting lowering of speech, beloved, it proves where their communion is. If you're in communion with Eamon Andrews or somebody on the television, if he's still on, you'll talk his language. If you like to listen to him and watch him, you'll chew the same chewing gum he chews. You'll talk the same language he talks. You'll act in the same way that he acts. You'll try and be like them. But if you're in touch with the living Lord, and you're eating the substance for which the bread and the wine speaks, and you're there, communing in that reality of life and love, you'll soon talk the language. Yeah, that's right. You'll soon talk the language. Praise God. I'll lift up my hand to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I'm not going to take anything from you, Sodom, from us, thread to a shoe latchet. You're not going to say you made me rich by one thread. I'll have nothing to do with you. When this man spoke about separation in our talk together last week, he meant separation. He didn't say merely, oh, we're going to separate Lot only for convenience sake. But in his heart, this man had determined he was going to live under God. When he finished up, he wouldn't take a crumb, not a crumb. Let somebody else have it if they want, he said. But not I. I have nothing. I'll never have it laid to my account in the glory that I was enriched by one crumb or one thread from hell. Never. In my spiritual life here on the earth, I owe nothing to Solomon. Nothing. Ooh, what a man of faith! What a man of reality! In every heart in this room tonight, that rings true! Nothing. Nothing. Let others have it if they want. Not I.
Who? But your nephew's going to have it.
Well, let him have it. Give him the lot if he wants it. Not a thread. Not a crumb. Can you talk like that? Do you talk like that? Does your heart beat like that? Dead. The introduction of this glorious truth of tithing. It's here. If you talk about tithing, beloved, this is its first occurrence in Scripture. I want you to notice something, that it isn't law. It's sheer gratitude. It isn't law. Abraham didn't give a tenth of what he possessed of these goods to Melchizedek, because he was ordered to do it. His grateful heart gave him a tenth of everything. Praise the name of the Lord. He just laid it down at his feet and he says, it's yours, Lord. It's yours. And do you know what the tenth was? A token of all. That's right. A token of all. Praise the name of the Lord. Do you argue about giving a tenth of your income? Ungrateful thing. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Nothing to do with law. Not for us. It was incorporated into the law. That's all. Just like God incorporated the Sabbath into the law, but the Sabbath was in existence before the law. The Sabbath was a wonderful institution. The tithe was in operation before the law. God incorporated it into the law because it was so good. This spontaneous response of Abraham, right from his heart, this man of faith, God says, that's wonderful, Abraham. I'll make that the principle of everything in the law. That's what I'll do. Give it. How about it? Can God talk to you like that? A tenth. A tenth. Oh, my. my word.
Surely you're not so mean as to only give God a tenth, are you? Of your money? How's the world going to be evangelized? How are we going to do these things that we're talking about so dreamy-eyed, sending missionaries to the four quarters of the earth? Sound so nice. We'll put them on a prayer list. We'll do... However do you think it's going to be done? Oh, the meanness of it all. Beloved, this man Abraham, he gave in tithes of all. Hallelujah. And he said, I don't care what happens to the rest either. I don't care what happens to the rest either. You see, this man was a genuine, simple, loving, faithful soul. He had no arts or parts of trickery about him, tongue in his cheek or one eye shutting when he was trying to get through with God. His name was Abraham. God called him his friend. Wonderful. And so that's how we finish our story tonight. He goes back and he meets God again. But that's another part. And we'll be there together in the will of the Lord next Wednesday. But as you part, as we part tonight, and as you go out that door, can you walk out there with your feet and hands clean, your heart right, your mind right, right in relationship to God, right in relationship to Sodom, right in relationship to Lot, right in relationship to everybody, Kedorlaomer, and all these evil fighting kings. What's your relationship? Isn't it simple, all this? He just moved in faith. And God saw to the rest. That's all that is in it. And as the Lord meets your heart, beloved, he meets you in the King's Dale. Well, can you commune with him? Can you commune with him? Because things are right in yourself.